gentle and mild in his own cause, though he may be a lion in God's cause or defending others. Now the meek inherit abuse and dispossession, but they will inherit the earth when Christ, the King, reigns for 1,000 years in peace and prosperity. Let us invite the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Lord of heaven and earth, for your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In the loving name of Jesus Christ, we exalt. Amen.
Good morning, church. It's good to be in the house of the Lord again. It's also good to see each and every one of you here on this Sunday morning to be ready to worship and to praise our Lord and to see what he has to offer to us today. And at the same time, let's just take this opportunity to praise and worship his name and to thank him for his goodness, to thank him for his loving kindness to us. And let's just focus our attention towards him. Let's just forget about what has happened in the past few days, and let's just focus our attention towards him, so that when we focus our attention, that we can know that he is true and he's a living God. All right? So let's just all stand. Let's just take this moment to just spend time to just acknowledge him, to just spend time to worship his name and to glorify his name.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Sing. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Praising, praising.
Thank you.
presence.
In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. In your presence, all our fears are washed away. Washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saved us. Worthy of all our praise. Hosanna, Hosanna. Don't have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hosanna, 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 Hosanna.
Amen. Speak to me, Lamb of God, speak to me. I come alive, I'm alive when you speak to me. I come alive, I'm alive when you speak to me. As we take this moment to just open our hearts to Him and to just thank Him for His goodness, let's just also just ask Him to open our eyes so that we can see Him, so that we can see Him high and lifted up, shining in the light of His glory. Let's just take this opportunity to worship Him and to sing this song, Open the Eyes of My Heart.
Open the eyes of my heart, Lord.
Sing.
Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You.
Yes, church.
I want to see You. Open our eyes, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You.
Yes, church.
I want to see
the eyes. Today's responsive reading is taken from the book of Psalms, chapter 22, verse 26. Church, you will read it with me together. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise Him. May your hearts live forever. Amen.
All my sin and shame, in love you came.
let's just take this moment to just pray for the offering that's going to be taken right now. Gracious God and loving Father, we want to thank you for this time of praise and worship where we can look up to you and we can spend time to worship and to praise your name and to know that you are true and living God. Lord, we want to thank you for blessing us throughout this whole week. And we pray, Lord, that in the weeks to come that you continue to uphold, preserve, and sustain us day by day. Lord, we want to commit this time where the tithes and offerings will be taken. Lord, that it will be used for the extension of your kingdom and that your ministry will grow day by day. Lord, once again, we want to commit the tithes and offerings to thy hand and we pray for all cheerful givers. In Jesus' name we ask and pray. Amen. Let's all rise in the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated.
We thank and praise God that no one will ever compare to our Lord Jesus. Amen, church. Amen. Let's thank our worship team for their wonderful blessing to us today. Thank you very much. I'd like to welcome every worshiper to our church service today. It is so good to be in the house of the Lord. And I know that we've got some newcomers today. I've met them on the way in here. So I will shake your hands. So please raise your hands if you're new to us. Just raise your hands. Don't be shy. We know there's some new some of you today. Just raise your hands. Yeah. Yep. There's one there. Yeah. Because we'll give you a package at the church, and we introduce ourselves to you. And there's one here, I think, yeah? Yes, there's a couple here, yeah? Who else? Just raise your hands. Don't be shy, because I'd like to invite you to join us for a cup of coffee with us later.
Okay, so please, and fill in this card inside the package. Just fill in your names and your address, and if there are any prayer points, we can pray for you. Shall we stand up and greet one another and welcome one another to the Lord's house today? Fill in the card inside your package. There's a card. Just fill it in and pass it to ushers. And come and join us for a cup of coffee after this. I'd like to thank our brother Yidian, who will be our speaker tonight, who will speak God's word to us. Thank you, Yidian. Roll on the screen. Some announcement. Beta 5, we just finished Alpha last Wednesday. So this Wednesday, we're going to start a new series of Beta. Beta 5, please join us. It's a 10-week discipleship course for Alpha graduates and for new believers. And anyone here in church would like to join us, please come and join us. It is a very good study. Know more about the Lord and His Word. Alpha 6, we just finished Alpha 5 last Wednesday. So Alpha 6 starts on September the 10th, which is bring your friends along. We have got a very interesting Alpha when we started every time, and we got many people come joining us. So that ministry is growing. God is blessing this ministry. Sunday, 20th of July, which is next Sunday, Globe Cafe with Hot Chuck Bread Classes. Our chef, Sister Stephanie and her team will teach you how to make all this wonderful bread. Health Fair on the 23rd of August, Saturday. We have another second one, our second health fair. And we have lots of activities here, a lot of freebies. And please come and join us for health screening, young and old. You don't have to be old to come. Come join us. And also lots of speeches as well, free talks as well, health talks. Okay. I'd like to call upon Vincent to make an announcement. Vincent. A video first. Okay, we'll have a video for the wellness, family wellness.
Social media's now recognized addiction. A study last year by the University of Chicago found it can even be more addictive than cigarettes and alcohol. Research shows likes and retweets give users a burst of the addictive neurotransmitter dopamine. But a lack of endorsements can provoke jealousy and anxiety. So how much is too much? Psychiatrists say the alarm bells start to ring if you're looking at sites like Facebook and Twitter more than 10 times a day. And if that amounts to more than 5 hours, then you might have a problem. And it's a lot more common than you might think.
So how many hours a day do you think you use Facebook and Twitter?
24 hours.
Can be up to 10 times a day.
Yeah. Between 4 and 6?
What would you say if I told you that meant you were addicted?
That's awful. I'm not surprised, though.
Consultant psychiatrist Dr. Richard Graham treats around 100 social media addicts a year at this clinic in London. His patients range from as young as 10 to 35.
They start to miss or avoid doing the necessary things in life, even at a fundamental level of self-care, where they delay eating or avoid eating and drinking, delay sleep, miss meetings, or delay getting into work or college. There are certainly some young people easily passing 9-10 hours a day using social media.
Treatment begins with complete abstinence. But in today's increasingly connected world, switching off may be a lot harder than it sounds.
Morning, church. 2 weeks ago, we brought you this.
Finance can be a powerful force for good.
We can't rewrite financial history, but we...
Sorry, that was a looping video from Reuters. So, so 2 weeks ago, we brought that chart that you saw from Pew Research, all right? And you saw that a bulk of the teenage group and also the young adults were very into the internet or the social media stuff. And this is from Reuters. Okay? So... we do have an issue on hand, And what we are trying to do is also to find ways to counter that, right? So on August the 9th, the youth will be having a session to learn how to deal with this. But before that, 1 week earlier, we are also running a program for the parents, yeah, so that we can learn how to help them, yeah? So I'm not going to say too much about this. You've seen this before. The counter is outside. Let's work together, help equipping ourselves to help our young ones. Thank you.
Thank you, Vincent. Please read through a bulletin for all the announcements. I call upon Pastor Ramana to church prayer.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice and honor you and come to worship you because you are our God. We realize we are not perfect, just forgiven. You added your blessings that set forth the ideal citizen of Christ's kingdom in the Beatitudes. The qualities described and approved by you are opposite of world values. Now that you reign in heaven, we thank you for the system of laws and principles that serve as our code of behavior to be Christ-like. We pray for the growth of your kingdom in this country and the rest of the world. Your kingdom is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as it is displayed in Romans 14:7. We pray and ask that you instill in us a concern to carry out your greatest command, to go out and make disciples. We realize it requires believers like us to never become satisfied or distracted from achieving this goal. Let our goal be to reach people for Christ at any cost, in any place, with all we have. Ignite in us a love for this ministry. We must reach out with greater intention and sacrifice. We want to thank you for responding to our prayers for the unwell, as you have showed to us by your interference for our brothers and sisters. We continue to pray for your care and love to be upon Auntie Young, Jonathan Lee, Fanny Yeo, Peggy Lim, Yapsi Chin, Saras Nyanalingam, Tina Chi, Annie Hong, Ken So, Adeline, Punsetin, and Paul Money. May they show their appreciation of serving and giving thanks to you in this church. We thank you for the completion of Alpha 5 and all those who endeavored to bring the participants and expose to know Jesus Christ. The participants, we ask you, Lord, to move on to Beta and Gamma so that they may get to know you better. Learn to pray, study your word, obey and understand your commands. As for those who are not in Christ, may you use your servant to speak your word on a regular basis to make disciples of them so they too can bring joy to you and themselves as they lead other believers into your kingdom. We also pray for the USJ3 Life Group as they will serve as facilitators for the Alpha 6 when it commences in September. Father, we exalt you for your goodness. And may you continue to inspire Yong Fi Lung and his merry helpers and teachers. We bring the needs of our nation to you so that you will guide this nation to justice and peace. We ask for the unity of Rakyat and seek you to repel the ideas of secularization of races, which began in an intensive way after the last elections. Continue to lord over this nation because you are greatly needed. Awaken us, Lord, that we in FPC show that love is a verb, an act of the will and not a feeling in one's heart. We must express it by our own doings like Jesus and stop feeling insecure about losing control over something. We have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and this is stronger than any force outside, particularly with dubious intentions. We pray for those who ask for your blessings to be upon them, who are on a temporal, tangential deviation from you. Father, you are great and good. Receive our praise and gratitude in the loving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Once again, it's my joy and privilege to be standing here sharing with you from the Word of God. After a lengthy study on the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians for most part of the year, we have just started a short series on the Beatitudes with Dr. Peter Ng taking the first slot last Sunday, if you remember, if you were here. He touched on the first two Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, and also blessed are those who mourn. This morning we have come to the second installment in the series, and we will look at the third and fourth Beatitudes. As you can see on the screen, blessed are the meek, and also blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, as an overview, there are altogether eight Beatitudes from verses 3 to 10 in Matthew chapter 5. Now, after this verse 10, there appears to be a ninth Beatitude in verse 11. But if you look closely, that is really an elaboration on the last one, number 8 in verse 10. So we really have just 8. And these 8 Beatitudes are part of the larger Sermon on the Mount taught by Jesus that stretches from Matthew's chapters 5 to 7. Now, some Bible scholars like to put these 8 Beatitudes side by side with the 10 Commandments based on the idea that the two sets are somewhat complementary. The 10 Commandments are given in the Old Testament while the Beatitudes in the New. The 10 Commandments we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5 while the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. More importantly, one describes God's laws, while the other reflect God's love. But just how do the Beatitudes reflect God's love? You see, God loves us and wants us to enjoy His many blessings. Put in another way, the Ten Commandments define God's holiness, while the Beatitudes depict what it's like and what's in store for us as a result of the grace of God. Now, this is just an overview. This morning we shall focus on Beatitude number 3 and number 4, and we shall go deep into the two biblical concepts of meekness first and then the righteousness. Before we continue, shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, may your word come alive this morning so that our lives may be transformed and shaped accordingly as we enjoy all the many blessings that you have promised us. May your Spirit teach us this morning, just as Jesus taught disciples, as recorded in Matthew chapter 5, 2,000 years ago. For this we ask in Jesus' name. It has been said, partly in jest, that the all-time favorite passage in the Chinese Bible among the Chinese Christians is the Beatitudes. Perhaps I should be more specific to say that it's among the Chinese-educated Chinese Christians, because there are many Chinese Christians who don't speak and read Chinese. For example, Dr. Peter Ng. He's not here this morning, so I can say that. They are also known as bananas. Although I'm not sure if that is an impolite term. It means they are yellow on the outside, but white inside. But if you speak and read Chinese, then you would love this passage from Matthew 5, 3 to 10. Because in the Chinese Bible, the Beatitudes are known as Tian Guo Ba Fu, or the eight blessings of the kingdom of heaven. The word blessed in verses 3 to 10 is translated as Fu. And so you'll find the character Fu all over the text, which I've highlighted in white. And there is nothing more wonderful to a Chinese than to receive plenty of blessings and Fu. And what's more, eight of them. I don't have to explain to you how the Chinese love the number eight. You will agree with me that the character Fu is by far the most popular among the Chinese. As evident from this common view during Chinese New Year, you see it everywhere. The Chinese are crazy about this character Fu, the big one in the middle. They hang it everywhere, shops, houses, sometimes to the point of obsession. It can also mean good fortune or prosperity or happiness. Occasionally, you will see placed upside down, such as on this door. When I was young, I used to think mistakenly that when Fu descends from heaven, supposedly, it should be coming down head first, and which I thought was the reason why it is written upside down. But later I found out that this is actually a play on the sound. You see, we describe the upside down Fu as Fu Tao Le, means Fu has fallen. That's why it's upside down. And Fu Tao Le, Fu has fallen, sounds very similar to Fu Tao Le, or Fu has arrived. Blessings have arrived. So it's actually a pun. But the harsh reality is that writing Fu upside down, Fu Tao Le, does not necessarily mean that Fu has arrived or will ever arrive. In most cases, it is just an expression of a hope for blessings, a mere display of a yearning for blessings. And here I would like to point out that those of us who have been saved by the grace of God, many of God's blessings have already been given to us, as a matter of fact. As far as Christians are concerned, Fu has already arrived. If you're a child of God and you're not sure about the blessings that you're supposed to have already received, then please read Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul listed about at least 10 spiritual blessings from God that has already been lavished upon us, which I've marked here in black. From forgiveness of sins to adoption to sonship, from inclusion in Christ to being marked in the Holy Spirit. Now, I shall come to this point a little later. But this is how we should understand God's blessing, in that we are redeemed people of God who are already blessed, unlike others who can only hope for blessings by writing Fu upside down, for example. If writing Fu upside down won't actually bring in the blessings, then perhaps repetitions might help. And that's why we see Fu pasted all over the place, especially during Chinese New Year. For those who are lazy or busy and they find this too tedious, you know, putting up all this Fu character around the house, then this might help. It is known as the Pai Fu Tu, which means a picture of 100 Fu. You see 99 smaller ones, you know, surrounding a big one, you know, in the middle, and all in different writing styles. And this is so much faster, you know, so much easier. 100 blessings at one go, you know. And you can easily buy this at any Chinese art shop, and they are sometimes sold as a long scroll. Now, this longing for blessings among the Chinese is perhaps something cultural, I suspect. And I must confess that I also succumb to my Chinese-ness And so during every Chinese New Year, I will put up a big food on my front door. This is a picture of my front door during Chinese New Year. But with the intention to show that this house has already been blessed by God. Okay. And in response to these many blessings that my family has received from God, there is another picture near the front door, which carries a verse from Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Okay, enough about the character food. That was Chinese 101, Chinese culture 101 for you, especially those who are non-Chinese, and especially for those who are banana Chinese as well, okay? Many of you don't know this. Now, let us get on with our topic for this morning. These are the two Beatitudes we want to discuss, and the two verses from Matthew chapter 5 in detail, in full. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, as Dr. Peter Ng pointed out last Sunday, each beatitude contains in the first part what appears to be a condition. Now, in this case, we have meekness, and also hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is then followed by, in the second part, a kind of an outcome, or what can happen when the condition is fulfilled, which is the blessing. But Peter also pointed out that the Beatitudes are not a set of do's and don'ts that we have to follow in order to enjoy the blessings. It is not as if the blessings are conditional upon our fulfilling some kind of rules. If it were so, the 8 Beatitudes would be no different from the 10 Commandments in terms of purpose. As I said a while ago, the 10 Commandments describe God's love, God's laws, while the Beatitudes reflect His love. Now, it is hugely important that we understand this, that the Beatitudes are not laws. And hence, in each Beatitude, what we find is not really a condition, although it appears to be so initially. Rather, it is a description of what a child of God is like. And taken as a whole, the Beatitudes are hence a description of how a child of God thinks and acts. It is a resume of the believer's character traits and behavior. It is describing us, believers. Now, habits and preferences may differ from person to person, but there is definitely a well-defined and common spiritual DNA in the character of all true believers. Then, of course, there is a blessing in each beatitude. But these blessings are not conditional upon our display of this character. The blessings are not rewards for good behavior. We must be careful. Rather, they are generous gifts from our Heavenly Father to us, His children, simply because we are His children. And just as an earthly father gives good things to his kids, so also our Heavenly Father gives good things to His children. And towards the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Now, the term good gifts mentioned here is synonymous with blessings. But what kind of blessings? To be sure, the kind of blessings that the Chinese are obsessed about are mostly material in nature. And that's why the character Fu is often displayed with Chai Sen, or the god of wealth. Or sometimes it comes with the phrase Zao Chai Jing Bao, which means, literally means, money please come. But the blessings from God are hardly material in nature. Sometimes Christians expect material blessings from God. But it doesn't mean that God cannot bless you materially. But mostly the blessings from God are spiritual in nature and not temporal. The blessings from God are also eternal and cannot be measured with an earthly yardstick, nor can they be taken away or destroyed. And therefore they should be greatly valued. Jesus says in the middle of His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Material things cannot compare with spiritual blessings. Now, just a few more words about God's spiritual blessings. I earlier said that we are redeemed people of God who are already blessed. Now, that's true if we are talking about the spiritual blessings that Paul catalogs in Ephesians chapter 1, which I showed you earlier. After all, the language there in Ephesians chapter 1 is mostly in the past tense. But when we come to Matthew chapter 5 here, we find that not all the blessings have already been given. Now, let's go back to the earlier slide, Matthew chapter 5, the 8 Beatitudes. Although the verses here are written mostly in the future tense, certainly we have already received some of the blessings. For example, Beatitude number 7, for they will be called children of God. That has already been given. Some of the blessings have not yet been given. For example, in Beatitude number 3, for they will inherit the earth, which will be fulfilled when Jesus returns to establish his physical, eternal kingdom here on earth, as described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. Now, the rest of the blessings may be described as work in progress or in a process of being given out. For example, in Beatitude number 4, for they will be filled, or for they will be satisfied, according to the New Living Translation. But whether a certain blessing has already been given or is in the process of being given or will be given in the future, it doesn't really matter. We are to desire it earnestly, wholeheartedly, and with full expectation. Because, as I've said just now, God's blessings are of immense value, like hidden treasures or fine pearls, to borrow two metaphors from Matthew chapter 13. Now, if a blessing has already been given or is in the process of being given, then we are to taste it in its full measure. But if the blessing is yet to be given, then we ought to look forward to it with a heightened hope and anticipation. The question is, do you harbor such longings for God's blessings? If not, perhaps you should then ask yourself, why? Is it because you largely derive your satisfaction from material things? We are to desire spiritual blessings from God. And that's why when it comes to Sunday service, the part that I like most is the benediction. Of course, every part of the service is important, the worship, the tithing, the sermon, etc. But it is the benediction that I enjoyed the most. That's when Pastor Rama comes up and says, "Now receive benediction from the Lord," because he's pronouncing a blessing from God. For example, when he says, "May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." And that's really my favorite blessing from Numbers 6:26. And that's why my wife and I like to sit in the front, usually in the second row. The first row, I reckon, is reserved for those with higher spiritual credentials, like pastors and elders. But it's okay, you can sit. Anyone can sit on the front row, okay? But to us, second row is just about right, so that we can get God's blessing in its full impact, you know, through Pastor Rama, of course. Those of you who like to sit in the back rows, you may be too far and only getting a smaller measure of the blessings. I still remember my physics, Newton's law of gravity. Force is inversely proportional to the square of distance. So you can do some calculation. Now, jokes aside, I think I've touched enough on the blessing part of the Beatitudes. And I would really like to focus now on the description part of the Beatitude, especially from Beatitudes number 3 and 4, which is supposed to be our topic this morning. Beatitude number 3 says, "Blessed are the meek." Now, what is exactly meant by meek? What is meekness? How does the Bible describe a meek person? Now, let's start with the obvious, that is, by stating what is not meek, what meekness is not. Meekness is not, for example, being spineless or lacking in willpower. Meekness is not being a pushover, someone whom others can easily bully. Meekness also should not be equated with timidity or cowardice or gullibility. What then is meekness? Well, we can think of a number of words that may be associated with being meek. Is it being patient and tolerant? Is it being soft-spoken or gentle or humble? Has it anything to do with weakness or lacking strength? The Oxford Dictionary defines meek as quiet, gentle, easily imposed on, submissive. And that is certainly surprising, describing meek being submissive. But what we are really interested in is how the Bible describes meekness. And the best way is to check other verses that carry the word meek or meekness. Now, to begin with, when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, he appears to be quoting a verse from Psalms 37, verse 11. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity. Now, in the context of the history of the Israelites, the land referred to here is the promised land, land of Canaan. But the word earth in Matthew 5:5 is much bigger and is undoubtedly referring to the kingdom of God here on earth at the end of time when Jesus returns, which I mentioned earlier. And I also said that I would like to focus more on the description and less on the blessing from now. But then Psalm 37 verse 11 here itself doesn't really shed much more light on the word meek. But fortunately for us, there is a whole chunk of verses before Psalm 37 verse 11 that give us a rather good picture of what meekness is like. That is meekness of the biblical kind. Now, I don't have time to go through all the verses in this text from Psalms 37, 3 to 11, but I've picked out seven descriptions of a meek person which I've underlined. So from Psalm 37, a child of God who is meek is someone who, number one, trusts in the Lord, takes delight in the Lord, number three, commits his way to the Lord, is still before the Lord, waits patiently for the Lord. Number six, this is very important, refrains from anger. It also says turns from wrath, which means the same. And lastly, someone who hopes in the Lord. And here, especially from verse 8, we get a good picture of a meek person who is calm and composed, who refrains from anger and turns from wrath. In other words, a person who is slow to anger. And this is certainly a useful angle. But what has meekness got to do with trusting in God, waiting patiently for God, or hoping in God from the other verses? Are all these other points related to meekness? And this is very important, and I shall come back to address this in a short while. In the meantime, what does the New Testament, that was the Old Testament, what does the New Testament say about meekness? Now, there is interestingly a verse in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, where Paul writes, by the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, and so on. The verse goes on. Now, if you look up this same verse in the King James Version, this is the NIV, but let's compare with the King James Version, and this is what it says. Now, I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You can see the parallel here. You see, the Greek word, the word used for meek in the New Testament, which is the word praes, can also be translated as humble. And hence, meekness in the Bible is really synonymous with humility. And also notice that in this verse, in both translations, the word gentleness is used in association with meekness or humility. Now, this is the second point, which will become clear from this other verse from Ephesians 4, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Now, this is the NIV, the New International Version. Now, the same verse in the King James Version, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, you can match the word, you can match the word humble with lowliness. But you have no choice but to match gentle with meekness. So what we see here is that meekness is the same as gentleness. Now, I can also show you examples from Titus 3, verse 2, from Colossians 3, verse 12, but the picture is not very clear. Now, to put it across in an equation, Meekness in the Bible is humility plus gentleness. In the Greek, they're both together, you know. So to be humble and gentle at the same time. With this, we can now describe what it's like for a child of God to be meek. Firstly, he's slow to anger, as mentioned earlier from Psalms 37, verse 11. He's calm and composed, not easily provoked, which is an aspect of gentleness. He has a quiet spirit in him, which is a phrase from 1 Peter 3, verse 4, which mentions a gentle and quiet spirit. He is also characterized by mild manners. And Charles Wesley, the famous English hymn writer, once wrote a hymn in 1742 entitled Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And that's how we get the phrase meek and mild, because meekness and mildness go hand in hand. At the same time, a child of God is also a picture of humility. He's modest and unassuming. He values others above himself, which is how Paul defines humility in Philippians 2, verse 3. It is not that he's lacking in self-esteem, he has low self-esteem. Far from it. The child of God possesses a quiet confidence. In fact, sometimes very high confidence. And yet, there is an absence of self-importance. He doesn't ask to be served, but is ready to serve others. Do you see what it means now to be meek? It is a godly mixture of gentleness and humility. And to drive home this point, let me now describe for you the opposite of meekness. The opposite of meekness. I'm going to ask a series of questions. Are you loud and aggressive? Are you imposing and pushy and demanding? Are you the one, the type that throws his weight around? Please think through these questions. To go on, are you arrogant and boastful? Are you egoistic and proud? Do you insist that others must look up to you and pay you due respect? If you are any of the above, then perhaps you must do some serious soul searching, because there is no such thing as an arrogant Christian or an aggressive Christian. These are contradictions in terms, or oxymorons if you like. Now, I've tried to give you a full picture of Christian meekness from both positive and negative angles. I've tried to describe to you Christian gentleness and humility. This is in order that you can measure yourself against the character standards that are prescribed in the Bible, so that you can see how much progress you have made in your transformation to be more Christ-like, or to see how much further you need to go. I know this is not easy for many of us, because the behavior expected from us Christians is often at odds with what society imposes on us. We're often told that life is hard, the environment is harsh, and we need to be tough, to be assertive, even aggressive in order to survive, so that others will not take advantage of us, step on us, push us around, and cause us to suffer loss. Meekness is certainly not a highly sought-after virtue in this dog-eat-dog world. We need to be, to use the Malay word, we need to be garang, you know, to be fierce, so that others will not treat us unfairly. And so this is a struggle for many of us. And that's why many Christians, they prefer to mix around with only Christians, because they find it so hard to be a Christian, to behave like a Christian out there in the open. And there are also Christians who opt for a kind of a double life. They behave as Christians only on Sundays, but from Mondays to Saturdays, they act just like any other non-Christians. And to conclude this part on the third beatitude, how then can we Christians be meek? How can we practice meekness when people all around us are so unmeek, if ever there's such a term? Now, the answer may surprise you. We can be meek because we can afford to be meek. Now, what do I mean we can afford to be meek? We can afford to be meek for the simple reason that the all-powerful, the almighty God is with us.
The Creator God, the Lord of heaven and earth, He stands behind us. He goes before us. He walks beside us. And that's why we can afford to be meek. We may be facing aggressive people, rude people, unreasonable people sometimes, but God is always our strength and shield. And Paul puts this across very nicely in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's why the Christians breathe a quiet confidence. With God on our side, we need not be afraid of losing out. Our Heavenly Father has our interests in His heart. Things will eventually work out in our favor. I can guarantee you that. As Paul says in Romans 8:28, in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Although not necessarily always in the manner that we prefer or according to the timing we wish for. But more importantly, our meekness is actually a sign of our dependence on God, an indicator of how much we rely on God. And God takes delight when His children come to Him and depend on Him. We tend not to be meek when we rely on our own strength and our own abilities. So the lack of meekness is actually a sign of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and God detests that. On the other hand, the closer we get to God, the more we know Him, the more we get a sense that He's in total control, and therefore our soul can find rest in Him. And with these thoughts, we can now understand the other descriptions of meekness that we saw back in Psalm 37. I was asking why the other verses got to do with meekness. Let's take a look now. These verses will now make more sense to us. A child of God who is meek, as I say, is supremely confident in God, and therefore he trusts in God. Therefore he commits his way to God, and he hopes in God, and he waits patiently for God. Do you now get the idea? Now let's move quickly to the fourth beatitude. Beatitude number four says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Once again, we have the description in the first part, followed by the blessing in the second part. In the description, there are two parts. It talks about hunger and thirst, and then it talks about, in the second part, about righteousness. Now, I shall first explain what righteousness is, and then we will take a look at the part about hunger and thirst. Now, usually when we talk about righteousness, we think about moral uprightness, correct? Somebody who is morally upright. And it is often associated with righteous acts, acts of righteousness. But I wish to point out here that while righteousness may produce righteous acts, the converse is not true. That means righteous acts will not earn you righteousness. So it only goes one way. I repeat, righteousness does produce righteous acts. But righteous acts will not earn you righteousness. Now, this is difficult theology. But simply put, righteousness is being right with God. It's being in the right standing before God. That is righteousness. And that cannot be achieved by doing righteous acts. Because the Bible talks about righteous acts in very differently from the world. Now, basically, the Bible describes for us three types of righteousness. Self-righteousness, number one. Positional righteousness. And practical righteousness. Sound like big words, but be patient. I'll go through them one by one. Self-righteousness or false righteousness is the thinking that you can be right with God through your righteous acts, by being good. Now, this is a fallacy, because the Bible describes our righteous acts as filthy rags. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags from Isaiah 64, verse 6. No matter how hard we may try, we will never be good enough to reach the high moral standards demanded by a thrice holy God. the most holy man on earth, he still commits sin. Nevertheless, people still try. And these people are generally good people. But the problem is in their thinking that they are good enough. And hence, they are often full of self-worth, self-drive, and self-actualization. The Bible calls this self-justification. And Jesus gives a good example of this through a very nice parable in Luke 18, verses 10 to 12. Two men went up to the temple and to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee is supposed to be the good one, you know, and the tax collector the bad one. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Some people are fasting every day this month, okay? Now, this is just a part of the parable. This is the other second part. But you already can get a good picture of self-righteousness, which doesn't get you anywhere near God. So we come to positional righteousness. Positional righteousness is the righteousness that God conferred to us as a gift when we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. When we became Christians, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross cleanses of our sins, and therefore, we became right with God. It is not righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ imparted to us, or to use a more technical word, imputed to us. And there are many verses in the Bible that describe this positional righteousness. For example, Paul writes in Philippians 3 verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that comes from God. Or in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of one man, which is referring to Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, referring of course to Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And one more in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, once again referring to Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is positional righteousness. You cannot earn it. It's given as a gift. The third type of righteousness is practical righteousness. And this is the righteousness that we are supposed to pursue or to seek in response to our calling as God's people. Now, Paul addresses the believers as saints in Ephesians chapter 1. He calls the believers in the Ephesian church as saints. Now, we are also saints. Saints because of positional righteousness. And now that we are saints, we ought to live in a manner that is worthy of our status as saints. And this is what is meant by practical righteousness. I sometimes tell my kids, don't do anything that will bring dishonor to the family name. Okay? I'm sure many parents will tell the children that same thing. And similarly, if we call ourselves Christians, we don't do things that will dishonor God. Same concept. To put it another way, we are not supposed to just be righteous, which comes from positional righteousness. We are also supposed to do righteous, and that is practical righteousness. Positional righteousness is sometimes described as external righteousness, like a covering, while practical righteousness is internal righteousness, which comes from within us. In practice, however, it takes time for us to achieve practical righteousness. While positional righteousness is instantaneous, given to you as a gift, practical righteousness is a process. And throughout that process, we are aided by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's why he's called the Counselor. But please do not get the wrong idea that practical righteousness is needed to keep your place in heaven. Some of you are afraid to lose your place in heaven, you know. So you ask, am I still safe? your place in heaven is guaranteed and secure as long as you have positional righteousness. Your practical righteousness, on the other hand, is a reflection of your level of obedience to Christ. And it will grow along with your transformation to be more Christ-like, which I briefly mentioned just now. Now, very quickly, I have a few verses from Scripture to substantiate this concept of practical righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 11. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Notice it says a harvest of righteousness. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but you, men of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue righteousness. And lastly, 2 Timothy 3, 16, this is a popular verse, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And all these are referring to practical righteousness. Finally, coming back to the fourth beatitude, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, is the righteousness here referring to positional righteousness or practical righteousness? You're right. It has to be practical righteousness. Of course, the answer is given there, okay? It can't be positional righteousness because Jesus is speaking to his disciples who are already believers. They already have positional righteousness. Now, why am I pointing this out? Why do I elaborate these two types of righteousness? Besides, the first one, the self-righteousness. Because if a Christian lacks a hunger and thirst for righteousness, which is practical righteousness, if a Christian lacks a hunger and thirst for practical righteousness, it is a sure sign that he's struggling with his transformation to be more Christ-like. We don't just stop at positional righteousness. Okay, we're already in heaven, you know. We already got to heaven. It's okay. I can do anything I want. No, we don't do that. A faithful believer is characterized by a continuous hunger and thirst for practical righteousness which will come from within. Now, what does it mean to hunger and thirst? I'm inclined to think that while we know well the meaning of these words, hunger and thirst, we don't really understand them experientially speaking. This is because many of us live a life of material well-being. We are spoiled for choice when it comes to food and beverages. Many of us have not ever experienced a real hunger and thirst. But if you are familiar with the geography and climate of Israel, then you may be able to better appreciate what real thirst is like. So we should look at the context of what it was like in the time of Jesus when we read these verses. 3 years ago, my wife and I traveled to the Holy Land. And one day we were being driven by the local guide from Jerusalem for a visit to the Dead Sea, which was not a very long journey by road. But along the way, it was just miles and miles of barren desert and wilderness, hot and dry, without even a cloud in the sky from which we might hope to get some shade or some rain. Not a drop of water to be seen until you reach the Dead Sea, even so that it's too salty to be drunk. You get a sense of what it is like to be really thirsty. And I began to understand what Jesus meant when he said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, not just a little bit thirsty, but very, very thirsty. Hunger and thirst here in the fourth beatitude points to a kind of emptiness inside. So empty that it must be filled, or the person will feel or suffer a lot of discomfort. By linking it to righteousness, Jesus is talking about a relentless pursuit, not a vague interest. An intense desire, not a passing fancy. It points to a deep longing in our hearts for righteousness, akin to a very hungry man looking for food or a very thirsty man looking for water. And as I did just now, once again, we go back to the Psalms, for a picture of this intense desire or deep longing. The psalmist says in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And another wonderful verse in Psalms 63, verse 1, the psalmist says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Look at the language of the psalmist, how he longs for God. The fourth beatitude carries a promise that if we feel this type of hunger and thirst for righteousness, God will fill and satisfy us. And that's a great blessing. It is an ongoing blessing that is continuous being given out to us, which I briefly mentioned earlier. With physical hunger, it normally comes in cycles. When the time comes for you to have your meal and you have not taken your meal, you will feel hungry. But as soon as you have your fill, the hunger goes away. And that's how physical hunger is like. The hunger goes away until the next cycle or your next meal, which is about 6 hours later. Of course, some people have a much shorter cycle and they become hungry quicker. You know, like my son Jeremy. He's not here. Well, that has been our daily experience with physical hunger. Spiritual hunger is a little bit different. I must emphasize this in conclusion. Now, the Beatitude tells us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and by extension, to hunger and thirst for God. And the Beatitude also promises that God will satisfy this hunger. But the amazing thing we find is that the more God satisfies this hunger, the hungrier we become. Indeed, this has been the testimony of many great men and women of God throughout the ages. And this is their testimony, that the more they desire God, the more God fills them. And the more God fills them, the more they desire for God. And this is the wonder of Christian living. With physical food, the more we have, the less we want it. And there's a term for it, the law of diminishing returns. With spiritual food, the more we consume, the hungrier we become. With God, the more we taste of Him, the more we want Him. It is the law of increasing returns. We can never get enough of God and His love and His goodness and His righteousness. And I shall close with this little prayer from A.W. Tozer, a well-known American preacher and writer. He once wrote this little prayer, "O God, I've tasted your goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. Oh God, the triune God, I want to want you. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still." We have covered a lot of grounds today. We have looked at meekness in depth. We have also discussed righteousness in detail. We also have talked about what it means to be spiritually hungry and thirsty. With all this in mind, the question is, will you not, in your meekness, now read that as humility, will you not, in your meekness, come to God and seek Him with increased hunger and ask Him to satisfy you in increasing measure? Shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, cause us to ponder and think through the Beatitudes over the next few days and weeks and months. In our meekness, cause us to thirst for you and your righteousness more and more and more until our cup runneth over. For we humbly ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Test. Thank you, Brother Eden, for the message that was given today. Hopefully the message has spoken to each and every one of you, and it will continue to bless you. We'll sing the last, the closing song, which is Through It All.
Blessedness of the meek spirit is an evidence of our union to Christ. It is a unity with the spirit of noble sufferers and martyrs of the past. enjoy the benefits of divine providences, inherit the earth in a mystic sense, far superior to worldly possessions. Enjoy a superior measure of the Spirit of God, in the end, literally, enjoy the earth. Now receive the benediction. The Heavenly Father's gracious and unfaltering assurance is upon all of us as we study to grow in real harmony with the will of heaven and its love. Please be seated. After the silent meditation, please don't leave the room, because I'd like to get Sister Vivian up here to make an announcement. Sister Vivian?
Good morning, church. It is indeed God's timing that this agenda is pushed to the end. It shows the importance. Thank you for staying back. Okay. As part of our community projects, take it as a blessing. Yeah. Our family enrichment team will be running the marriage course in this coming August. So, is the clicker here? Yeah. Okay. So I'm here to talk about the marriage course. So what is the marriage course? Marriage course is simply a program where we put together some modules will help your marriage to become stronger and sweeter. If you come with open mind, I can assure you the objective will be met. Okay. And this course is for any married couple, be it you are a young couple, you are a middle-aged couple, or you are a senior couple. Okay? Our goal is to provide the opportunity and the avenue for you to enhance your relationship. Okay? This course is also designed for those who are at the challenging stage of your marriage, such as the birth of a child, a career change, having challenging teenagers at home, or facing emptiness syndrome, or you're simply struggling with marital issues. Okay, and this course is open to Christians and non-Christians. While it is based on Christian principles, it is still very helpful for couples with or without church background. How do we run the course? Food, of course. We'll start with food. And we will start with a candlelight dinner and followed by a video presentations. Couples will go through questionnaires yourself and couple discussions. And privacy is totally respected. You don't have to disclose to anyone anything at all other than your own partner knownness. Okay. All right. Pardon me, I thought I would have escaped these presentations, but God's timing is strange, make me stress for 1 week, and later on stress through the whole sermon. Okay. And at about 9:15 we will close with a word of prayer. And the topic we will be running, the marriage wheel. Here we'll be talking about building strong foundations, the art of communications, resolving conflicts, the power of forgiveness, parents and in-laws, good sex, love in actions. And when is the course? Mark your calendar. August 2nd for 8th Saturday evening. And the timing is 6:30 to 9:30. Your investment. So usually when we talk about costs like this outside, it does can cost up to thousands of ringgit, right? Here we are only offering it at just 300 ringgit to cover your food and some course material. Yeah. So last but not least, I believe you would be strongly agree with me that strong families build the foundation of a strong society. just like the Confucius said, right? Okay, so what takes to build a strong family? It is simply happy marriage. Yeah, right. Okay. So, thank you. So do visit us at our booth. Our brother Israel and Sister Mary will be there to attend to all your queries, and hopefully we can sign you up. And I strongly encourage you to sign up early so that the team, the working team, can sprung into actions so that we can do our work as perfect as possible for our God's glory. Thank you.
My bad.